It was Thursday evening when Jesus was meeting with his disciples. It was before he was going to be betrayed. They were doing the Passover together. And Judas has left to do his bidding of betraying the Lord. And Jesus spends a great deal of time with the 11 and trying to tell them things that really they don't know what he means. He knows what's about to happen. They do not. But he spends a lot of time in trying to encourage them about the impending death and the work of the kingdom that was going to begin in a very short time. And so, as they are finishing up the supper, Judas is left, and they then begin walking out of the city to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has this long conversation with them that spans from about John 13 through John 17. And John 13, he's washing their feet, and John 14, he begins to tell them about the things that are coming. And it is in this discussion that Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Helper, and he talks about how that he's got to go away himself. Jesus has got to go away, and because the Helper's got to come. In John 16, in verse 7, he says that, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, of course, we would have to look at the whole context of John 14 or through 17 to understand the Helper's the Holy Spirit. We know, of course, Jesus is talking about he's got to leave, which means he's going to die, and then he's going to resurrect, and those kinds of things that are there, all that in context. But that Jesus is telling the 11 here that I've got to go. And the reason is because there's another plan that God has. It was never God's intention that Jesus would remain on earth. He was going to resurrect. He was going to spend 40 days with the disciples, and then he was going to ascend back to his Father, sit down at his right hand and rule, and then 10 days later, the 11 would gather in Jerusalem. They would choose a 12th apostle, Matthias, and then the great events of Pentecost would come. But the Helper was the one that they would need, since Jesus was not going to be there. So there was a need for Jesus to explain the purpose, and he talks about that in verse 8 through 11 in the same chapter, John 16. And he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of righteousness and of judgment, and of sin because they do not believe in me, and righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that's really what's about to happen. Because Jesus is going to die for the sins of all men of righteousness, and that Satan is going to be judged, because when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the death knell for Satan. And of course, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the great work of the Holy Spirit was to guide these 11 men, 12 with Matthias later, about what to do. And that's found in verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, if you think about it in a practical way, Jesus has come to earth. He began his ministry at the age of 30. He spends about 3 years in the ministry, and he's teaching the disciples about the coming of the kingdom. But obviously, there's this other event that's going to take place that Jesus had promised, "I'm going to build my church." He's not going to be there to do it. He's going to establish it. He's going to die for it. He's going to make everything preparation that is needed for the church to be there. But ultimately, it's going to begin on the day of Pentecost. And if you think about it in a practical sense, it's like, okay, how are these 12 men going to do that? You're going to take a mission that is supposed to go to everybody in the whole world, that is going to be a message that is going to be received by everybody in the whole world, and it's going to be a message that is still going to be preached in the year 2020. So how are you going to do that? Well, they're not going to be left alone. God has a plan. And that plan is to send them, and by definition, this Helper. And this Helper is going to be a short period of time that he is going to come. He's going to guide them into what to say, guide them in what to do. He's not going to do it of his own authority. This Spirit is going to come from the authority of God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Recently we talked about the Holy Spirit, his personality of who he was. But one of the great lessons about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the spiritual gifts. Because there was the manifestation of the spiritual gifts that were given to certain individuals in the New Testament time for a certain purpose. And this is something that shows clearly the work of the church. It was fulfilled exactly like Jesus said it would do. The 11 did go to Jerusalem. They did choose Matthias. And they had 12. And then on the day of Pentecost, when everybody was gathered together, they didn't know what was about to happen, but all of a sudden they heard the sound and the Holy Spirit came and there were these little cloven tongues of fire on their head, and people thought maybe these guys were drunk or something, and Peter stood up and told them that no, we're not drunk. But what is happening today and what is happening right now is exactly what was prophesied by Joel and Joel 2. And so then Peter explains it, and he begins preaching, and he begins to explain the fulfillment of the prophecy about the coming of the Christ and what this event of the Pentecost was going to mean, and then tells them that they need to repent and be baptized. 3,000 people will do that. And then you will notice in verse 43, after the church is beginning here, people are becoming disciples, then in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So now you've got miracles going on. Jesus is not here. He's already gone back to the Father. This is about a week and a half later. And the 12 men are doing wonders, and they're doing signs, and they're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 3, in verse 1, you've got Peter and John. They're on the way to the temple. What do? Well, they heal a lame man. How do they do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look over in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was in Samaria, there was a lot of miracles being done here. Luke says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did for unclean spirits. Crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so the early church is experiencing this kind of amazing things that are going on. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. This is the working of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself through the apostles. They're doing wonders and signs and miracles and all kinds of things that are going on there, and a lot of other things that are done throughout the book of Acts. And so all of this is predicated upon the plan that God had, that after Jesus raises from the dead, when he returns to the Father, then God is going to send the Holy Spirit down to the early church and to show his power through the manifestation of these gifts. And you remember that Jesus himself said that when he performed a miracle, it was really not by his power. Jesus performed miracles, he said, by the finger of God. You remember when the law of Moses was given, that it said that it was inscribed by the finger of God. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. It's another way of describing the Holy Spirit. And so the gifts of the Spirit were very much a part of the early church, and a very important part of the early church, because this was going to be the means by which the early church was going to be founded and secured. And I think it would be fair to say that it's making it possible that now, 2,000 years removed, you and I are still enjoying the blessings of the church. And so we want to talk tonight a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit. We remember that Jesus had promised them that this was going to come about. At the end of Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's in this 40-day period of time. He's already made the journey to Emmaus with the two friends. He's expounding upon the law of Moses to the disciples, trying to, you know, explain to them what's going on. But it says in verse 46, near the end of the chapter, Jesus talking to the 11, to his disciples, says that thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that had already happened, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And then it describes how Jesus is ascended up into heaven. And then again, 10 days later, that's exactly what's happening. And so this is simply keeping in mind the plan that God had. Jesus said to these 11 is that you're going to be my witnesses, and that the promise of the Father is going to come upon you. And that there's going to be these signs and wonders and things that are going to be brought about to show that the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself to confirm the word. And as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4, God also bearing witness by both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Well, all of these are similar, but they are distinct in that the signs that were being done or the miracles were the things that were amazing. They were the power. They were the inherent ability, something that couldn't be produced by natural means. The word actually, miracle, comes from the term dunamis, which we get the, you know, term dynamite from, and much like the gospel. But these are keeping in the plan of God. The signs is like a mark or a token. The wonders are the things that inspire. And so you can imagine how amazing it was in the New Testament days in the early church when these men, Peter and John and others, would go about and they would do a sign. And people would say, oh, that was such an amazing thing. It was man's ability to reason and to understand, and that they would perform a wonder. You know, they would do something, and it would point to man's ability to be amazed and to imagine, wow, that's something that you've really done. Or maybe just as simply, we sort of categorized it under the same umbrella, that it was a miracle, which really just points to the source, that it is something that came from God. But again, signs and wonders and miracles, it wasn't an everyday occurrence. It wasn't something that happened a lot, actually, but it happened. I mean, imagine living during the time when you've got these kind of things that are going on. And so in the church of Corinth, by the time we get around to Paul writing to them, this has pretty well been established. As a matter of fact, this whole idea of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a very integral part of the New Testament church. It's not necessarily something new. It's something that a lot of people were familiar with. A lot of churches were involved in it, and particularly in Corinth. He is here talking about the gifts, probably not in the best way, because they're kind of having a problem with the gifts of the Spirit here. But there's a section in his letter to Corinth from chapters 12, 13 and 14 that deal with the gifts of the Spirit. And the body of information that we have about the gifts of the Spirit are really found there. You can find examples of them in the book of Acts. But here is really the manual about what we understand about the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 12, he's going to define what those gifts are. In the 13th chapter, he's going to explain the gifts and talk a little bit about love and how that needs to be an integral part of it. But then in the 14th chapter, he's going to show the practical purposing of the gifts, because it was used particularly in the assembly and in other times. And so he's going to show that these are an integral part of the early church. And so that's where we begin this evening in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because it is here that Paul really develops this whole theme about the gifts. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of gifts. He begins by saying in chapter 12 that there's diversity of gifts. We look down in verse 4. He says that there are diversities of gifts, and yet the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the point of all, a profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Well, there was nine of them, actually, of the list of gifts. But what Paul says is, there is a diversity of these gifts. But it all comes from one Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he shows that everything that is done always comes from one source. It's not anywhere else. It didn't come from the men. Peter and John confirmed in Acts chapter 3 that when the lame man was healed, he said, okay, we didn't do this. This was done by the power of God. But what he is doing is he's showing that there's a diversity of gifts, but that it comes from the same source. And there may be a differences of the ministry, but it still comes from the same Lord. And yes, there's going to be a distinction or a diversity of activities, but it's going to be the same God. Did you notice the Godhead there? You've got the God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of that contained in one, and yet all of these blessings are flowing from the Godhead. And this is to introduce the gifts and understand that all of these gifts that we're talking about, it all comes from the same place, and that is the Godhead. And the many gifts do come from the same Spirit. And the way that these gifts are divided up is kind of unique as well, because there again are nine of them. The first class introduced those gifts which are to be referred to really as the intellectual powers. In other words, it has to do with the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the word of faith. We'll talk a little bit more about them in just a moment. But you'll see that, at least in the diversity of these gifts, that these are the ones that have more to do with the thinking process. And yet it was something that was endued by God from on high. The second class of gifts are probably those that we're a little bit more familiar with. The gift of healings. That can be a lot of things. I mean, that can be a broad spectrum of what kind of healing that would be. Or just simply the workings of miracles, of what different kind of miracles that were going to be done, including prophecy, whether it is the forthtelling or the foretelling of whatever it may be. And then a very important gift that was necessary in the New Testament times, the ability to discern spirits and of truth. And so these really exhibit the faith of the ones that possess them. And shows by the manifestation of this miracle that they are performing it by the will of God. The third class is just simply the understanding of the different kinds of tongues. And we'll talk about why that was important. I think what's interesting about these nine gifts is that you look at them and you think, you know, there couldn't have been eight and there couldn't have been ten. I mean, God in His perfection always puts these lists together in a very succinct way. And there needed to be nine. And all of these are necessary for different elements about the propagation of the church. And then in large part, if you read Colossians chapter 1 and you read about how that Paul said that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, do you realize that that was within 40 years, four decades, less than half a century of the death of Jesus Christ, that the gospel had spread that prolifically and it had been established? And that you and I are receiving the blessings of something that has been going on for 2,000 years. And if you think about it, you look at these gifts and you can see that this is the groundwork, this is the foundation that made it all possible. And this was necessary. All nine of these were necessary. It couldn't have been eight. They needed all of these to carry out the Word of God and to make it possible. And let's kind of see how that flows in all of these gifts. And there is some similarity in some of these, particularly when you talk about wisdom and knowledge and faith. But there seems to be a little bit of a distinction that's here. The first one that we list here in this gift is the word of wisdom. This seems to be the special insight given by the Holy Spirit to a person to understand a particular idea. And if you think about that gift and think about, okay, how did that kind of come about? Maybe just leave your marker there. Just, it may be on the same page as mine is. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And I think that while all of Scripture is inspired of God, one of the purest forms of inspiration can be found here. Because you remember that in this passage, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Wait a minute. Wait. What happened there? Paul wasn't there. Matter of fact, Paul wasn't Paul. Paul was Saul. And Saul was a great zealous Pharisee who would come to be the great persecutor of the church. He wasn't even there. He probably had heard about Jesus. He was old enough to know who Jesus was. I doubt seriously that they ever met, of course. I know he didn't, but still. Here's an event that Paul was not even... And look what he's about to do in verse 24. He is about to literally quote Jesus word for word. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice what he does now in verse 26. After he quotes Jesus, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And he continues. I think that we could say, and I'm not sure, because some of this, we don't know exactly if it's that, the gift of knowledge. But this would be an example of Paul receiving a gift of knowledge, or gift of wisdom, rather, from the Holy Spirit, of understanding this event. He wasn't there, didn't understand what it was, and yet he was given a special insight to understand what God's will was about the Lord's Supper. We quote that often from the Supper of the Lord, which very well could have been the Apostle Paul exercising, you know, the spiritual gift of wisdom, which he could have used, if not on this occasion, others. But it's an example about how that could have been done. And then you look at the word of knowledge that he says, that, well, then there's the gift of knowledge. Again, speaking of Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, similar to what he has done in 1 Corinthians, he says that in Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to His holy, or by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, again, it may be an example. I'm not sure that this is exactly what happened, but that would be an example about how that the gift of knowledge would be given, because Paul said, "How that by revelation He made known to me." Hey, I know what this is about. I know something that was a mystery for many ages, but now it's been made clear to me. And it could be fair to say that that would have been the Holy Spirit giving him that knowledge and being able to discern and understand those things. I got to tell you, I'm a little bit jealous. I mean, can you imagine going to school and thinking, okay, I don't have to study? I know there's people like that in the world. We hate those people, but that's okay. I mean, they go to school, they don't study, and they get straight A's. I mean, I don't know how that happens. The rest of us slobs, we've got to work hard, and we've got to study, and, you know, our brain hurts and everything. Imagine how incredible that would be to be able to ponder the will of God and to consider various passages, and the Holy Spirit just comes down and says, "Here it is." And you're like, "Wow, that is so cool." Now, that ain't going to happen because, you know, the rest of us, you know, those days are over. But that's kind of what that is. At least that's how I try to understand it. When you're getting the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge, it's something that just imbues you with that kind of knowledge of comprehending things. And, you know, the word of faith, that's a little tough sometimes because we look at that and we think, now what does that mean? Well, it's not talking about Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus always encouraged his disciples, have greater faith and have the faith as a mustard seed. But I think that what we find here about the gift of the Holy Spirit is that it is the kind of wonder-working faith. It is the kind of faith that's not given to faithless people, by the way. This is not a gift that is given. Well, that person doesn't have any faith, and so the Holy Spirit's going to come and give them. No, you've got to have that kind of faith to begin with. I think the best way to understand this is the gift of the Holy Spirit here is that the fact that it fortifies and it supplants the faith of a person. And it gives them that great strength and courage, maybe to endure. And again, there might be a way to illustrate that with you know, the Apostle Paul again, and to think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, kind of back where we were. And he says here that, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. I mean, he's talking about having that kind of faith that moves mountains. Sometimes you need that kind of faith. And maybe Paul, while he's on the shipwreck, and maybe when Paul's in jail, and maybe when Paul's about to die, he needs greater faith. And I'm reminded about Jesus that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's having a hard time. He prayed those three times, and he's begging God, if there's any other way, let it be done. Do you remember who visited Jesus in the garden? Do you remember who came to Jesus and said, it's going to be okay? God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. And I think in the similitude of that, that Jesus was struggling in his faith, he was reassured, the angel came and strengthened him, and he got the courage, and he went and faced the cross. And I think that there's a parallel to that in the gift of the Spirit, that the disciples, at whatever occasion that they may have been in, they needed greater faith, and the Holy Spirit was able to give that to them. And so those are things that maybe look more into the sense of the idea of knowledge and discernment. And then we're more familiar with the things having to do with healings. These are the kind of the easy ones. The miraculous ability to cure all kinds of things. And this happened quite often, at least in the early days of the preaching of the gospel. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 9. And here we have a man by the name of Enos who was healed. It came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who were dwelling in Lydda. He found a certain man named Enos who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Enos, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. And see, children, that's why you always need to make your bed. God wants you to make your bed. You see, he just said, make your bed. Mom used to quote scripture to me all the time. I never could figure that one out. God said, make your bed. And he arose immediately and made his bed. And I'm sure that's what he did. Well, that's just a miracle. You know, I mean, that's just a healing that was done. It was a healing, and it was a miraculous cure. And then what's interesting is that the very next one is indeed a miracle, because in the same chapter, 9, Peter is brought down to raise Dorcas from the dead. Well, and I think that's right. Technically, that's not a healing. That's a miracle. You can't heal somebody who's dead, but that was a miracle because he came down and brought Dorcas back to life. So there's the Holy Spirit working in the church. And there were others, I'm sure, that many others that were raised from the dead. In the 13th chapter, I think Elymas was struck blind by Paul. You know, you don't mess around with the Apostle Paul. Paul just got enough of him and said, you're going to be blind, and sure enough. You know, and so that's a miracle. That's what happens there. And so that was the working. That's how it was manifested by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's that of prophecy. The idea of proclaiming God's message by inspiration. You remember that Peter said that all things that we have done or no man has spoken without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy had to do as well as prophesying about things that were going to come to pass. But actually, the large part of prophecy had to do with what I'm doing right now. I was preaching. And prophecy had as much to do with preaching. And so there would be the avenue of saying, okay, maybe I wonder, I don't know, if there was a little bit of that with Philip when he began in Isaiah 53 and was teaching the eunuch about, you know, Jesus from that passage. I mean, not that he couldn't do it without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But prophecy meant that you're able to explain the Old Testament prophecy and show it fulfilled, and maybe things that were coming in the future. Paul talked about the great apostasy that was coming. And so that was a part of the gift of the Spirit there, of prophecy. And then this one's a very vital gift, the discerning of the spirits. The gift was given to allow the gifted to distinguish between truth and error, because there was a lot of false teachers that were going about in the first century. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find that the admonition that Paul gives is that you are to not quench the Spirit, you are not to despise prophecies, but notice in verse 21, he says, test all things. hold fast what is good. Now, generally speaking, that's what we all need to do. That's still true today. We need to test things. But here's the thing. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that if somebody came in the room and they began to preach things, and we were thinking, I'm not sure. The gift of the Holy Spirit to discern the Spirit was basically look in the man's heart and see whether he's telling the truth or not. And that's vital to help spread the gospel. As a matter of fact, over in 1 John chapter 4, that is the admonition that John gives, is that you are not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so if a congregation, for example, had an individual who had the gift of discerning of spirits, and somebody came in and began to teach things that were not in accordance with the will of God, not only would they be able to prove that by Scripture, but this man would stand up and say, this man is a false prophet, and I'm not just calling him a false prophet. I can tell you by the inspiration of God that this man is a false prophet. That would be extremely powerful to use in the first century. And so this was a gift that allowed this person to distinguish if this man or woman was teaching truth and error. And then the last one is one of the more popular ones today, of course, and it's sadly one of the most simplest ones to understand. It had to do with the speaking of tongues. And I know that you're familiar with the charismatic world, Pentecostal identification of the speaking in tongues, and it is just a gibberish. If you would like for some of that, I could give you some right now, but I really won't because I'll embarrass myself. Because it is sad that people have taken something that is very powerful and made it into something that is, quite frankly, a little bit ridiculous. The gift of tongues is simply the speaking in another language. When I go down to Nicaragua, I have no idea what they're saying. And they most of the time have no idea what I'm saying. Even after they interpret it, they don't know what I'm saying. But we require a translator. It would be so nice to be able to just, and stand there and speak fluent Spanish, and they would be amazed at my linguist and my strength of character and the language and blah, blah, blah. That ain't going to happen. What this simply means, and you can share this with your friends, it is really just important to show them how simple it is. In Acts chapter 2, the first day it ever happened, these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own tongue, our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That's all that is. It's just speaking another language. And how important that would be on the day of Pentecost, you got people from all over the world that are coming there. It's like the United Nations. Well, unless you've got somebody to interpret the language, you're not going to do this person any good. And so these 12 men are standing up there, and I don't know how that worked, but they're speaking in these different languages, and everybody's sitting there thinking, wow, these guys are speaking in this language. We understand what they're saying. And that was a great tool to use in spreading the gospel. Imagine how much more effectively we'd be able to preach the gospel if we didn't have to learn the language. We could just go anywhere in the world and just speak it. There it is. But then there's also the need of the interpretation of tongues. Because if, as we talk about just briefly in a moment, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 14, if Harvin Fernandez, one of the preachers, great, great guy, we got to get him here one day. If Harvin came to America, and he wanted to preach for us, he would get up and he would speak eloquently. And I think only a few would understand what he had to say. Hector and a few others, maybe. unless you know Spanish. I don't know. But it would just be like, what? We have no idea what he's saying. So we would have an interpreter. And we would interpret. And what God said was that there are occasions that you got to have an interpreter. And that's all that was. And I think there may be a distinction is kind of interesting because I know that there, and I have found in my world travels, limited as it is, I've been amazed at how many people will tell me, you know, I can't speak English, but I can understand it. It's like, do what? They can understand it, they just can't speak it very well. Here you have the gift that is distinctive, is that you can understand a language and you interpret it. I suppose that you're not actually able to speak the language or like the speaking in tongues, but there is a use for both of these. And imagine how easy it would be through the Roman Empire to spread the gospel all over the place. And so that was what this was. It was just simply people speaking in a different language. And that's all that is to it. Nothing unknown, not a gibberish, nothing like that. And so those are the nine gifts. And again, he emphasizes that this all came from one Spirit. One source, one information, one authority, one everything that is there. And notice in verse 11, go back in chapter 12, verse 11. I want you to underline this little part about the spiritual gifts. This is important, especially for your neighbors to understand. But when he says in verse 11 that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You know, if the Holy Spirit was coming today, he may look around and say, okay, four of you get something, the rest of you don't get anything. Well, whose choice was that? His. The Apostle Paul couldn't say, well, you know, they could lay hands on people and do things like that, but if the Holy Spirit chose not to endue that person with them, he wouldn't do it. Because everything was regulated by the Holy Spirit because he only did it according to his will, according to his means of this. And so even the gifts of the Spirit were not just, we think of the New Testament time, they were just going around doing gifts. They didn't always do gifts. Remember, as we see here in our notes, you've got the story of Epaphroditus there and in Philippians chapter 2. The man was near or nigh to death. Why didn't Paul just go over there and put his hand on him and heal him? Because it wasn't the purpose. He tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't you just walk over there and say, let me put my hand on you? He could have healed him. He didn't do that. Because that was not the purpose and the design of the gifts. They had the power, but that was not the purpose of it. Because the purpose of the gifts was not just to do that. It was to confirm the word. Mark 16, when Jesus told the disciples to go and to preach the gospel and to do all these miracles, he said that was to confirm the word. Now, I don't know if there was an occasion that they would have been there and Paul and Timothy together and somehow him healing Timothy of his stomach thing would have helped to confirm the word. I'm sure Timothy would have welcomed it. But it didn't happen. Because this was regulated. The spiritual gifts were extremely regulated. And it was really a sign for those who heard. In chapter 14, let's take a moment to read that down in verse 22. Remember that this was not entertainment. This was not people, hey, let's get together and do some miracles and see what happens. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now prophesying is not for unbelievers, but those who believe. Isn't that interesting? If somebody were here today and you were speaking in tongues, it was for people who weren't Christians. I mean, you and I wouldn't be necessarily impressed, but that would be something that would convict the unbeliever. Now, the gift of prophesying would be good for you and I as being Christians, because we would understand what that meant. And so what Paul is saying is that there was a purpose. It was designed for those who needed to hear the word. He goes on to say in verse 23 that if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or the unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? You're crazy. Why? Because that's not confirming the word. That's not proving the power of God. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He's convicted by all. You see, that's the purpose of gifts. They didn't just go around and say, boo, 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 we're going to do this. It was very much regulated. They didn't do it very often, apparently. And even within the church, they did it to prove the things. And as he says in verse 26, it is to edify. And as a matter of fact, the gifts were regulated. Look down at verse 27. It's not exactly they could get away with it. Here's the regulations about speaking in tongues. This is according to the will of God. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. That makes sense. You got a German, a Spanish, and a Bulgarian. When the German guy gets through, you need to interpret what he's got to say. And so it needs to be three at the most. If you got four, ain't going to happen. Three only, one at a turn, and then let there be an interpreter. And so that's there. And how about the prophets? Verse 28. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Why? Because you're going to stand up and preach and nobody's going to know what you're talking about. So don't say anything. So if you've got Spanish language and there's no interpreter, you can't say anything because what good is it going to do? Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And so it's regulated. And so it was very carefully managed, if you will. And then finally, the other thing about the gifts that he tells us back in chapter 13 and verse 8, all of these things, God already told them it's only going to be there for a short period of time. They're not here today because he said that they're not going to be here. In verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. And it's one of those statements that he doesn't go down the whole list of nine things. He just says, okay, this means they're all going to go away. And so he says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ended in the first century when everybody who possessed the gifts died. And that would have included the apostles. That would have included the Apostle Paul. That would have included the house of Cornelius. I mean, whoever they were, when they died, that was done. We're over. And the reason is because that there was a time that we don't need them. I think that's what people don't understand about the gifts today. What do you need the gifts for? That was back in the infancy of the church. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What he means is that the early church was in the childhood of its infancy. It needed those things. We're no longer in the childhood of the infancy of the church. We're in the adulthood. We don't need those gifts. Well, what good will those gifts do? How many of these gifts will save you? None. Gifts were not given to save a person. It was to lead a person. In Jude 3, he says that the gospel has already been fully revealed. In Revelation 22, John, talking about the book of Revelation, says you better not add to it, you better not take away from it. Why? Everything we need is here. We don't need spiritual gifts today. Because we have the revealed Word of God. Because that is what saves a man. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation. Not raising somebody from the dead. Not walking on water. Not speaking in a tongue miraculously. Not being a discerner of spirits. Those would have been nice to have, yes. If you're going to go to heaven, it's because of the power of the gospel, not the power of a miracle. It'll lead you to the gospel, but you still have to obey the gospel. And so the gifts of the Spirit were a very integral part of the early church and the foundation of establishing it where it'll still be here today. If a man will not believe and obey the Word of God written down, then he would not believe and obey if a miracle were performed. You say, if we had miracles today, no, you wouldn't. Because truth of it is, this is the greatest miracle, save the resurrection of Jesus, that there is. You have a miracle. What did Brother Drum say it was? It's a treasure. This is the treasure of God. It's everything you need. And so, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I hope that it helps and encourages you and lets you know the way the church developed and it began. Let's just stick to the book and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about these things. Let's stand as we sing.